Thank you so much. We greet you in the name of Jesus. Praise God. Are you rejoicing? Praise the Lord. So we are continuing in our thinking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We are pursuing the subject of the whole counsel of God. We've thought about God and creation and the human race and the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Christ as the way of salvation. We've thought about working out our salvation. But now we're conducting a few surveys of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the Church, and we'll go on to think about the last things eventually. So at the moment we are thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit, which is something which is to be found throughout the whole course of the Christian faith and every stage of it. The Holy Spirit is there from creation onwards, and we've thought about the person of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is the executive of the Godhead. He is the one who gives spiritual experience. We've thought about the work of the Spirit in creation and nature and providence, the work of the Spirit in the formation of Scripture and the Word of God, the work of the Spirit in the person of Jesus. And then we've begun to think about the work of the Spirit in the Christian, and we thought about how the Spirit is the one who brings us new birth in the first place. But now we're carrying on from that point, and the things we must proceed with at the moment is the baptism of the Spirit. We're told that when we come to faith, our faith is sealed with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's something which ought to take place very soon at or after conversion. I don't think it's identical to conversion, but it takes place very speedily at the time of conversion. We trust it ought to. And so we're thinking about the sealing of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, and then the work of the Spirit in the Christian life in its regular manner. And last night we were thinking about the work of the Spirit in the Church, somewhat out of order. I had my own reasons for wanting to change the order a bit. But so at the moment we're thinking about the baptism of the Spirit. And it's a very useful subject for us to think about method. There are times in thinking about these things when we ought to be asking ourselves the question, what is the method we pursue? What way do we find and establish Christian teaching? And this particular subject I think is very helpful as a sample of how we should think about method in establishing Christian doctrine. What is the way in which we come to establish our doctrine? Well, as I have been saying to you, your Christian teaching, your systematic theology, your final doctrine is what you come to believe when you have read the entire Bible and you've expounded it to yourself, or you've read the great expositions, you feel you have some knowledge of the whole Scriptures, and so you ask yourself the question, well, what do I believe now in the light of this whole total reading of the Scriptures and the attempt to expound it to myself? What do I believe now? And you summarize it and you set it out in clear sections and you try to define it clearly in your own mind. That's how you get to your teaching. But what it means in practice is that when you're thinking about any particular topic, you, as it were, you begin with a kind of survey. You ask the question, well, what are the Scriptures that deal with my particular topic? Creation, the Church, this or that, whatever it is. And it's very important to do this with regard to the baptism of the Spirit. The reason why I say it's very important to do this is I think we often look at the baptism of the Spirit in a very narrow way. We focus on just one or two things, the gift of tongues maybe, or just one or two quite small things. But similarly, people who don't like the baptism of the Spirit, they have a faulty method, I would suggest to you. When the charismatic movement began in the 1960s, it crossed the Atlantic into Europe and then got here from about 1962 onwards. When the charismatic movement first got going, people who did not like all this emphasis on experience and the power of God, and sometimes they felt it was being emotional, or sometimes they felt it was being extreme. Don't think it was extreme, but people sometimes felt that. And so there was often a kind of negative reaction to begin with. Now it's the other way around. There's a negative reaction to those who don't believe in the work of the Spirit. But in those days, it was a subject of hostility. People didn't always like talk about the baptism of the Spirit. And the idea is, no, we get it all at conversion. It's just under the surface. It's a kind of thing we take by faith. And there's nothing other than that. But when that kind of controversy was going on, the critics of the charismatic movement had a quite easy way of getting rid of it. They would quote one verse, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. We have all been baptized into one body by the Spirit. And they say, well, there you are. This is something every single person have. We have all been baptized with the Spirit. And it's just our being placed in the body of Christ by the Spirit, sort of secretly, in a hidden way. It's not an experience. We've all got it. That's it. The end of story. Or they would quote Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And they would say, well, no, this is not some kind of crisis or some kind of experience. It's a command. It's something we're commanded to do. It's in the present tense. We're always to be going on doing this. We're always to be full of, we've already got the Holy Spirit, just to go on being full of God, so to speak. So they dismissed the charismatic movement with two verses. And it was a very great occasion in 1962 when John Stott spoke at the Islington Clerical Conference, a major evangelical conference in UK, and they gave him the topic of what was going on, the charismatic movement, and he spoke on the baptism and fullness of the Spirit. I was there. I was a teenager. I don't know quite how I got there. It was an Anglican clergyman. Quite how I got there, I'm not quite sure, but I did. I was there, and I heard this famous address, and later it was published as a book. It's still in print. You can still go and buy it. It's published by IVP, still around today. And John Stott, as it were, trying to get rid of the charismatic movement by expounding two texts. And even at that time, that struck me as being a bit odd. Even as a teenager, that struck me as being a bit peculiar, because here were two texts that, to my mind, had nothing to do with the baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to me, is not dealing at all with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is not dealing with what happened in Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan or what happened on the day of Pentecost. It's dealing with something different, the Spirit putting us into the body of Christ. It has no connection with the baptism of the Spirit. And similarly, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, going on being filled with the Spirit, is not referring to what we call the baptism, the outpouring of the Spirit, which is something that takes place on one definite occasion. So here is someone dealing with the charismatic movement by expounding two texts only that have no connection with the charismatic movement. That always struck me as a rather odd thing to do. But it was a way of, as it were, getting rid of the charismatic movement. And actually, any charismatics or Pentecostals that would have been there on that occasion could have agreed with every word he was saying. It was just expounding two other subjects that wasn't really relating to the work of the Spirit in what we call the baptism of the Spirit. And that's got on. But you talk to people about the baptism of the Spirit. If they don't like it, they dismiss it by means of using one verse. And yet, strange thing is, those very people are the people who will say, you must never build a doctrine on one verse. They're the very people who keep on saying that. Yet they themselves do the very thing that they tell us not to do when it's convenient for them. So surely there's a fault in method there. Surely you don't build an entire doctrine on one verse, as they themselves would say. Surely the first thing you ever do in any kind of area of doctrine is to say to yourself, well, what are the scriptures that deal with my subject? And then you surely survey it all, and you gather all of your scriptures, and then you ask certain questions. What is this? When does it come? How does it happen? You ask all the questions you can think of, what and when and who and how. You ask all these questions, and you establish your teaching. Surely that's the right method. And it's very important when you do this to do this with regard to the baptism of the Spirit, because this is not something taught in just one or two verses. There's six or maybe seven verses, according to where you put 1 Corinthians 12. There are six or seven verses in the Bible that use the phrase "baptized with the Spirit." Well, you don't build a case on six verses, and certainly not on one. And you don't just jump to the conclusion that all six are exactly the same thing. No, there's a faulty method there. And surely the first thing you do is you gather your scriptures. Now, when you do that, when you read your entire New Testament, you will find that there are many, many scriptures, major sections of scripture that deal with the outpouring or the gift or the baptism with the Spirit. And it would take me too long to work through all of this. All I can do at the moment is just give you some conclusions. But you'll find there are about a dozen different terms used, which it is easy to show are interchangeable. You have terms like being baptized with the Spirit. That's the one that we seem to be the most fond of. It's not the only one. And I wouldn't think it's even the most important one. And you get terms like the promise of the Father. This is the promise is for you, the promise of the Father. You have times when the Spirit comes upon people or falls upon people. You have terms like receiving power. You shall receive power when the Spirit is come upon you. You have terms like being filled upon the day of Pentecost. They are all filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak with other tongues, it says. You have the word poured out. The Spirit is poured out. Maybe that's the best term, because that's the term that's used throughout the entire Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will pour out. It's in the Gospels. It's in Acts. It's in Romans chapter 5. It's in Titus chapter 5. That the term that's used throughout the entire Scriptures is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that ought to be the major term that we use. And then there's the term the gift. They receive the gift of the Spirit. There's the term received, and when you study that term, you will find that the word received is not used of what happens when you first come to faith. You may say, doesn't every Christian receive the Spirit? And the answer is, yes, you can say that if you like, but that's not the way in which the word received is used in the Bible. The word received in the New Testament is always used of some conscious experience. Study it. Look up all the verses with the word receive. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? You can remember. You know what happened to you some years back at that particular time when you believed. Did you receive the Spirit? He's referring to some experience which they can remember. What's the point of asking a question if it's so secret you don't even know whether you received it or not? What's the point of asking the question then? Or Galatians chapter 3. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's referring to something you can look back upon and remember, something experiential. So received is always used of an experiential blessing of the Spirit. Or you have the term the Spirit fell on somebody. Or you have the term anointed. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit, says Acts chapter 10. Or sealed, or down payment, or first fruits. And then there's the whole of John chapter 14, 15 and 16. It's always all referring to this new blessing that's about to come. They've already had the Holy Spirit. They're already born again. The Spirit is about to be breathed on them in John chapter 20. But there's some great thing about to happen. When I go away, I'll pray to the Father and I'll send the Spirit. And for three chapters, he's expounding what that will mean. So you see, you have masses of terms all over the Scriptures concerning this supreme gift of the Spirit, and the baptism of the Spirit is just one little phrase, and probably not the most important one, of all the various terms that are used. And so you gather your Scriptures, and it begins in the Old Testament. You have verses like Isaiah chapter 32, the day is going to come when God will pour out his Spirit, says Isaiah, begins with Isaiah. Isaiah 32 and verse 15, the day will come when there will be a greater outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit will be poured out from on high. Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 5. I'll pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit. And then it's described as to what this will be. This one will say, I am the Lord's. It's a gift of assurance. Another will call upon the name of Jacob. It's a gift of prayer. Another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. This person comes into new assurance, a sense of identity, and so on. Ezekiel 39:29. That God will pour out the Spirit when the day of chastening is ended. When a day comes when God is no longer chastising his people, on that day, I will not hide my face any more when I pour out my Spirit upon them. Zechariah 12:10, I'll pour out the Spirit of supplication. Joel chapter 2, you know that passage, the day it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist says, Jesus says that he'll baptize with the Spirit, and it's in the lips of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3 verse 16, same thing, these early stories of the ministry of John the Baptist. That's where the phrase baptism with the Spirit comes from. It comes from John the Baptist. He's the one who uses that phrase, and really nobody else. When Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water and he saw the Spirit descending, coming upon him. And John's already used the phrase baptized with the Spirit. Mark chapter 1 verse 18 is the parallel, same sort of thing again, where we're told that John the Baptist said that he will baptize you with the Spirit. Luke chapter 3, tells it in somewhat fuller detail. Again, the same story of John the Baptist, but also the more detailed description of Jesus being baptized. Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan. After he was baptized with the Spirit, he was now full of the Spirit. Luke chapter 4, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Verse 18, he came to Nazareth and he read the passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." All these references in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 24, when he was about to leave his disciples, he said, "Stay in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Luke chapter 24, I think that is. So you have all of these references. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then John's Gospel, John chapter 1:33, we read it the other day. John 7, "If any person thirst, let him come to me. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." John chapter 4, what he says to the woman at the well. John 14:15-16. And in all the way through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10 and 11 and 19, all the way you have these outpourings and baptisms and floodings of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. Romans 8:14, you have not received the spirit of bondage, you have received the spirit of adoption, in whom we cry, Abba, Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you were sealed, you were anointed, you received the down payment of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:5, you're sure of the resurrection body because you have a kind of taste of glory already. This is confirmed to you by the sealing of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:5, the outpouring of the Spirit seals your certainty of the coming of the resurrection body. That's a line of thought that people don't think of very much. Galatians chapter 3, how did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law? Or was someone just preaching to you and the Spirit was poured out as you came to faith? Just justifying faith was sealed by the Spirit. And the law was got rid of so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit. Receive, as it would receive, promise. These are all the terms linked with this great outpouring of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, having believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit again, who is the foretaste, the down payment of heavenly glory until we get there. Not some passive, quiet thing under the surface. A little bit of heaven to go to heaven in, says Paul in Ephesians 1, 14. Ephesians 4, 30, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, you were the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, and then something else, something in addition to the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly, something going beyond regeneration and renewal, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. So you have all of those scriptures there to study and to think about when you are thinking about this subject. And surely that sweeps away all this idea that you can get rid of the charismatic movement by quoting two irrelevant texts. Surely it sweeps it all away in one fell swoop. Surely there's masses of teaching there in the scriptures and all sorts of different terms used. This is the supreme New Testament, New Covenant gift of God, the climax of our salvation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so I think we have to come at it in that method. And then we start asking ourselves questions. What is the baptism of the Spirit? What kind of blessings come with it? What are its main ingredients? How is the baptism of the Spirit received? What is the relationship with tongues? And we start all asking all of those questions. And you ask those questions from your scriptures. You just expound the scriptures to yourself. And you have to be very careful in Christian doctrine not to take preconceived notions to the scriptures. Don't go to the scriptures thinking, now I know what my doctrine is, let's see what verses teach it. No, you will twist scripture if you do that. You'll find your doctrine somewhere and you'll be suppressing other scriptures because you've already got your own ideas. No, don't do that. You must go, as it were, open, and you must go with no preconceived notions. We none of us do it perfectly. You've always got some ideas in your head. You can't grow totally impartial, but you as much as you possibly can, you go with neutrality and impartiality, and you want scripture just to speak to you and teach you. You don't go from yourself to scripture. You let scripture come to you and just tell you what it wants to tell you. That's surely the direction in which the movement takes place. So when you do that, and I'm just trying to summarize very hurriedly the results of doing that, what are the results? Well, I would think the first thing and the big thing, and the question which really, well, the answer which really is the most important point in this entire subject, surely it is obvious that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is experiential. I mean, surely nobody can possibly deny that. It always amazes me that people could ever deny that. Was there anybody in the day of Pentecost that didn't know that something had happened to him? Can you receive power without knowing you're receiving power? Can you have a little bit of heaven to go to without knowing that something's happened to you experientially? How could anybody possibly say that this is not experiential? And this is the most important thing. The question of what is more important here than the question of when. The first question to ask is, what is the outpouring of the Spirit? Then you can ask the question, when? But notice that the when and the what affect each other. But if you start saying that the gift of the Spirit is received inevitably and inexorably and infallibly at conversion, you have to downgrade what it is. The when changes the what. Because if you say every Christian's got this, and yet it's perfectly obvious that not every Christian has quite the kind of power you have in the New Testament, well, you have to then downgrade what it is. So the when changes the what. And similarly, the what changes the when. If you see that this is something very powerful that comes upon New Testament Christians, well, if you say this is part of conversion, then there are not so many Christians as we thought there were. Because surely there are many people around who are indisputably Christians, you can't really deny that, yet they don't necessarily seem to have this level of power. And Paul could say to the disciples in Ephesus, did you receive the Spirit when you believe? Obviously there's something missing and lacking, and he's seeing that something's missing and lacking. I don't think he's questioning their salvation. And they're called disciples, and the word disciples in Acts is always the regular term for Christians. So the what and the when affect each other. And this is a very key matter. Sometimes people are just amazingly blind. I mean, that's a harsh thing to say. And of course, it's true of us as well as others. Sometimes you go to something and you just don't see it. And then one day you do see it, and you say to yourself, now, why didn't I see that before? You know, that was so perfectly obvious. How come I didn't see it before? And yet somehow you didn't see it before. And when you do see something in Scripture and you feel that the Lord's shown it to you and you have peace and a kind of assurance about it, it's always very perplexing that others don't see it. And yet maybe there was a time when you didn't see it. And you were totally, you wrestled with it for years, and you were perfectly sincere, but somehow you just couldn't see it. And one day you did see it, and you say, well, why didn't I see that before? And so on. And it always amazes me that people can't see this, but obviously they can't. I remember a conversation I had many years ago in the 1960s, when I was a student, with Dr. Packer, Dr. J.I. Packer, the famous theologian. He's retired now at Regent College, used to be at Regent College, Canada. And I went to see him in a conference in 1960-something. I knew him a little bit because I had studied philosophy under him, so I knew Dr. Packer a little bit, and he knew me vaguely. But so I went to see him, and I began to ask him a question. He'd been speaking on the baptism of the Spirit, and I began to ask him a question. And I said, well, now your argument that the baptism of the Spirit is an initial experience, something that comes at conversion, it's an initial experience. Your argument that the baptism of the Spirit is an initial experience, and he interrupted me. He said, I didn't say that. And I said, did I not hear you properly? I thought I heard you say the baptism of the Spirit as an initial experience. Is an initial experience. He said to me, I did not say it's an initial experience, I said it's an initial event. That was a very profound answer. Do you see the point of that? He does not want the word experience to be used. It's not an experience, it's an event. It takes place down the bottom of your soul somewhere, something happens, but it's not an experience. You mustn't call it experience. I did not say it's an initial experience, I said it's an initial event. It takes place down there, it's what happens to you, but you don't experience anything. I had a similar conversation. I'm not quite sure I should tell you about all these things. I don't like breaking confidences, but I'll take the risk. I had a similar conversation in Nairobi with John Stott, the famous John Stott, he came to Nairobi. I knew him a bit. I actually went to All Souls School when I was a little boy. I went to his little school. And I once told him, I said, I went to All Souls School. He said to me, really, really? He has a very posh, upper-class English accent. He said, really, I must tell the brothers when I go back home, he said. He has a very posh, upper-class English accent. So he preached for us in Nairobi Baptist Church, and I got him to preach at the fellowship. But on one occasion I went to see him. I made an early morning appointment at a Silver Springs Hotel in Nairobi, and I said, I want to talk to you about your book, The Baptism of the Spirit. And I said to him, you actually use the word experience, but you don't really mean it. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, you talk about receiving the experience of the Spirit, but you don't really mean experience. You mean that there's a thing there under your consciousness, the level of your soul. You don't really mean that you experience or feel anything. Although you use that word, you don't really mean that. And he said to me, yeah, you're right. I don't mean an experience in the sense in which you're using that word. He under a little bit of questioning, he agreed that he didn't really believe the giving of the Spirit was an experience. Although, to be fair to him, he did say to me, he said, mind you, I do believe in joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the title of Lloyd Jones's book. I do believe it is in joy unspeakable. He didn't want people to think he didn't have any kind of a experience of God at all. So he made that proviso. When I tell the story, I always quote him at that point. But he didn't want to use the word experience of the gift of the Spirit, which he believes is at conversion. It's not an experience. It's under the level of consciousness. You're not meant to feel anything. Which is true of regeneration. Regeneration, you do not feel. Regeneration, the Spirit works where he is. You the wind blows where it wills. You see the sound and the effect. And you know the wind's there somewhere. You don't directly see it. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The regeneration is a secret, hidden work of God. But that's one of the differences between regeneration and the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is not some hidden secret thing working in the depth of your soul where you're not feeling anything, only just its results come out. No, no. Surely on the day of Pentecost, there was a very definite experience. And so on. And when people in the New Testament are saying 10, 20, 30, 40 years later, you received the Spirit, and the Spirit which was poured out upon you richly, he's surely saying you had your own day of Pentecost. What happened upon the day of Pentecost, it happened to you. The Spirit was poured out upon you. And he's not referring to the day of Pentecost. They were not there on the day of Pentecost. The people who are getting Titus 3:5 were not there on the day of Pentecost. So when Paul says to them, and you too were born again by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon you richly, he's surely saying you had your own day of Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out upon you. How did you, Galatians, receive the Spirit? Well, there was a day when I was preaching. Was I preaching the law? Was I telling you about Moses? Or was I telling you about Jesus? And as I was telling you about Jesus and you were coming to faith, the Spirit was poured out upon you. They too had their own day of Pentecost. So all of this implies that the work of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, is something conscious and experiential. Well, I'm tempted to say much more because that's the heart of the thing, but I must move on. But that really is the heart of the matter. Surely the outpouring of the Spirit is something we should be aware of, conscious of. I don't want to exaggerate. I don't want to standardize and, as it were, put everybody through precisely the same experience. I don't believe in doing that. Surely there's a great deal of variety in the way in which God works. And some can have very intense experiences. Some can have very gentle, sweet, soft, delicate experiences of God. I don't want to standardize anything. I sometimes say to people, it doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there. You must come to know God. It doesn't matter quite how it works out in any great minute detail, but you must get to the point where you know you are experiencing the Spirit. And the first time you are conscious that you're experiencing the Spirit, that is the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is the name for the first time when you consciously experience the working, a powerful working of the Spirit in your soul, in your heart. So what are its main ingredients? I come on then to what are its main ingredients? Well, number one, power. You shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. Number two, it's a gift of assurance. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Your salvation is confirmed. Not only confirmed in itself objectively, but also confirmed in your feelings, confirmed subjectively, confirmed experientially. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is, says Galatians chapter Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, which is, or who is, the down payment, the part payment, the first installment of our inheritance until we get to the final purchase possession, to the praise of his glory. The outpouring of the Spirit is a little bit of your final reward now, a little bit of the final glory of the day of resurrection in which you'll get rewarded. The final inheritance is a little bit of it now. You have a foretaste of glory. How can there be a foretaste of glory which is non-experiential? How can there be a little bit of heaven to go to heaven in and you don't even know about it? And what would be the good of it? What's the good of having a foretaste of heaven? You don't even know you've got a foretaste of heaven. Surely all these things are experiential. It amazes me that the commentators don't see it. I was, just give me my briefcase, somebody. I was reading a new commentary this morning, which I'm going to quote once or twice today. A good commentary, very excellent commentary, probably the best one out these days by Peter O'Brien. And he's a Sydney Diocese Anglican Evangelical, and Sydney Diocese Anglican Evangelicals don't like charismatic movement very much. They're quite anti-charismatic in Sydney Diocese among the Anglicans. And Peter O'Brien is a fine evangelical scholar, capable man. His commentaries are excellent. I'm not wanting to criticize him. But so I was reading him on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And really, I'm quite amazed at what he says. He's expounding Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. Having believed, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. So he's expounding the Greek text, having believed, which is an aorist participle. If you know what an aorist participle is, having believed. And so he makes a great point that this is not that something was subsequent. There's no subsequence here. It's not that first of all you believed and then you were sealed. And he really sort of argues. He's arguing against the charismatics. And he has a little note. There's nothing that would cause one to think that Paul intends to refer here to two distinct experiences. You see, he's really having a dig at the charismatic movement. It's not two things. You first believe and then you're sealed. He's really attacking the charismatics. These Sydney Diocese evangelicals don't like charismatic movements. And he's quietly attacking the charismatic movement. But here's a very interesting thing. He quotes a very standard, definitive Greek grammar. One of the standard Greek grammars is a Greek grammar on verbal aspect in Greek tenses by a man called Porter. And he says, Mr. Porter in verbal aspects observes that when the aorist participle precedes the main verse, there is a tendency towards antecedent action. He does indicate there, however, that there are exceptions, and this appears to be one of them. Now, I'm sure you can't follow that, but did you get all that? This is antecedent action. When you read a standard Greek grammar, this is antecedent action. Having done A, you have one B. That's what it is everywhere. This is standard Greek grammar. There are a few exceptions, and this one, it has to be an exception. That's a bit funny, isn't it? You know, everywhere you find that this is antecedent, one happens and having this, you've got that. It's antecedent action. This is everywhere, and the standard Greek grammar says so. But this happens to be an exception. Why so? Why does it have to be an exception? Just because he doesn't like what it says. It does say, having believed, you were sealed. Doesn't say when, I agree with that, but it does put one before the other. And so the old King James Version said, after you believed, which is a slightly exaggerated translation, but he's got the heart of it. You see, here's a highly capable scholar who knows enough Greek grammar to know that having believed means one thing's happened and then the other thing's happened. He knows that and he can quote the standard Greek grammar saying so. Yet he has to say, it's an exception. There's nothing here to think this might be two experiences. Why isn't it an exception? Only because he doesn't like it. No other reason. He's a highly capable evangelical Bible scholar. I'm not criticizing his scholarly expertise, but somehow he can't cope with the idea that Paul just means what he says. And this is a kind of warning to us that we go to Scripture with preconceived notions, so much so that even if we see what the text is saying, we have to say, oh yeah, but there's an exception here, and say what we believe. that's the very thing we should not do in reading Scripture. And even as capable a guy as Peter O'Brien surely is making a mistake there. So I'm insisting, no, the Spirit is given to us in an experiential way. I don't want to exaggerate. I don't want to drag in rules and regulations as to how it must happen. I've not even mentioned tongues. I don't want to do anything like that. But surely everybody has to agree. This is something where you're receiving power. You have a taste of heaven, joy unspeakable and full of glory, and so on. It's a gift of prayer. You receive the Spirit of adoption, gives you a sense of sonship, in whom you cry, Abba, Father. It seals your sonship. It leads to an intimacy with God in prayer. You cry, Abba, Father. And the reason why that Aramaic word is introduced there is because that was the word they heard Jesus use. When Jesus prayed, what was remarkable about Jesus praying is that he prayed to his Father in such an intimate way. And he uses this little Aramaic word, Father, it almost means daddy, not quite, that's a slightly exaggerated translation. But it's a fairly intimate word. My dear Father, so it's a very close, intimate word. Doesn't quite mean daddy, that's a bit too familiar. But it is a very close, intimate word. And people heard Jesus praying to his Father as though he knew him so closely. And he would say, Abba, my Father, righteous Father. And they heard him praying, and he would pray in his mother tongue, Aramaic. And they remembered the way in which he used that word, Abba. And so it carried on being used in the Christian church. When the Spirit is given, you will use the very term that Jesus used. You will pray with this kind of intimacy with God. You'll call him, my Father. You receive the Spirit of sonship in whom you cry, Abba, Father. Once again, I ask the question, can that happen to you without your knowing about it? Yeah. Surely not. No, this is experiential, I insist. And so how is the gift of the Spirit received? Well, normally you shouldn't even have to ask that question. When people believe, they receive the Spirit. It doesn't seem to be any big hang-up. Sometimes there does seem to be a hold-up. And if the gift of the Spirit is ever held up, what is it that holds it up? I would say that if you're not clear about the gospel, there will be a hold-up. There'll be a delay. Remember, Ephesians says, having believed the gospel, the word of your salvation. You must be clear that you see the gospel. How can something be sealed if it's not even there very clearly? For something to be confirmed, it has to be there before it can be confirmed. And in the case of the people in Acts 19, where Paul says, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? It seems as though they believed without receiving the Spirit. And that doesn't normally happen, so Paul's wondering why. And he says, well, when you got baptized, you were expressing your faith. What kind of faith was it? And they say, well, we got baptized under John the Baptist. We didn't even know the age of the Holy Spirit is here, which surely is what that scripture means. And so they prayed for, and Paul tries to help them, and they receive the Spirit. The hold-up was they weren't very clear that Jesus has come, he's died upon the cross, he's risen, he's ascended, he's the glorified Saviour. You put our faith in the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't fully seeing the gospel. I believe they were saved, but they were, as it were, saved in a kind of Old Testament way. They hadn't received the outpouring of the Spirit. Although they're called disciples. People try to say this is their conversion. I don't think it's their conversion. If you study the book of Acts, just do your homework and study the book of Acts, and you'll see the word disciples always refers to Christians constantly, about 20 times, more than 20 times in the book of Acts. Disciples means Christians. He met some disciples. That's the word that's been used 20 times or more about Christians. He meets some Christians. But they're rather odd Christians. They don't seem to have any power about them. So he asks the question, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Which surely implies that you can believe without receiving the Spirit. Otherwise, why ask the question? If I say to you, did you go to Paris when you went to France? I mean, you can go to France without going to Paris. I mean, I know you went to France, but what I don't know is whether you went to Paris. And if I say, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? It means I know you believed, and I'm not denying that, but I don't know whether you received the Spirit, and you can believe without receiving the Spirit. Otherwise, why ask the question? The question is a nonsense question if it doesn't imply the things are distinct. And they say, no, we don't even know about this outpouring of the Spirit. And they're prayed for, and so on. And they enter into a new level of experience. So there can be a hold-up in the gift of the Spirit. If you're not clear about the gospel, and I believe the great case of this in history is John Wesley. You see, John Wesley, I'm sure John Wesley was saved way back in his life, I would think, 1725. He was preaching, he went to America as a missionary and so on. He tried to do the work of God, he was ordained and so on. But he didn't have much joy or liberty or power. He wasn't really greatly used by God. And when he was crossing the Atlantic, he met Moravian missionaries on board the boat. And there was a storm upon the boat, and crossing the Atlantic, one of these little boats in the 18th century, was a risky business. Your chances of getting to America were touch and go. And when this storm broke out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, one of these tiny little sailboats, it was terrifying. But the Moravian missionaries just ignored it. They were holding a service. They just carried on singing, praying, conducting their service. They took no notice of the storm. And Wesley was astonished. He said to them, were you not afraid to die? And they said to him, no, neither we nor our wives nor our children are afraid to die. They took no notice of this storm. They had total confidence in God. And Wesley had never met people like that. He was just stunned at the assurance of these Moravian missionaries from Herrenhut in Germany. And they taught him justification by faith, having assurance just by putting trust in Jesus. And he met these Moravian brethren when he went back to UK. He met people like Peter Buhler, who was a Moravian missionary. And he was taught justification by faith. And he began to preach it. And people began to be saved under his preaching. In early 1738, he'd been a Christian for 13 years. But in 1738, he really came to understand we're justified by faith in Jesus. And then one day he went to some little meeting, 24th of May, 1738, a day that every Methodist is meant to know. He went to a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, still there. Fetter Lane is still there today. You can still go and see the place where it happened. And somebody was reading from Luther's preface to the Roman. Notice that someone's reading that justification. Someone's reading from Luther's preface to the Letter of the Romans, talking about justification. And as he's hearing this guy reading a book from Luther, he says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt my sins were forgiven. I had been rescued from the law of sin and of death. It transformed his life. And it was called Wesley's conversion. But it wasn't Wesley's conversion. Surely it was the time when he was baptized with the Spirit. He comes into liberty and assurance. And from that point on, he's a man of power. And revival takes place wherever he preaches. And he called that his conversion. But later on, he changed his mind. Later on, he no longer called it his conversion. When he re-edited his journals in later years and republished his journals, he put footnotes changing what he said. And when he said in his thing, I wasn't even saved, he put a footnote in. Yeah, I was saved. I had the faith of a servant, but it wasn't the faith of a son. That's what he put in the footnote. You know, I had a sort of faith, but I was just serving God slavishly. And then when that happened to me, I was given the faith of a son. He reinterpreted his experience in later years and changed his mind. So I'm dealing with the question of receiving the Spirit. So the hold-up is sometimes when you're not clear about the gospel, you won't quite enter into the liberty that you're meant to have because you don't really see the gospel properly. You have to be sealed. You have to know that Jesus is enough. Something has to be there for it to be sealed. His Spirit witnesses with our Spirit. Our Spirit already sees it. And His Spirit seals what we already know and see. And so lack of clarity with regard to the gospel will hold us up. Sin and lack of commitment, I think, will hold us up. I don't want to make a big thing about that. We don't receive the Spirit by how obedient we are. But if you really are in rebellion, you can't expect much blessing from the Holy Spirit. So there are ways in which the Spirit's gift can be held up. But the great scripture that deals with receiving the Spirit is surely John chapter 7. If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him be coming, a present tense. Let him be coming to me, and let him be drinking. Let him be spending time in fellowship and seeking the Lord. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The Spirit is given to us as we seek fellowship with Jesus. We can be prayed for, and that happens in New Testament times with the laying on of hands. I'm a bit cautious about it in the age in which we live. Because I think in the age in which we live, the laying on of hands is often used in what I would call psychological trickery. People pressurize us and try and force us into tongues, and it's badly used. I can't condemn it because it's in the scriptures. But I do think at the moment it's badly used, and we shouldn't use praying for people as a kind of trickery to force them into praying in tongues. I don't think we should do that. So that's in the New Testament, but don't misuse it, is what I would say. So those are the greater characteristics of the outpouring of the Spirit. And that surely ought to lead us into life in the Spirit. And when you study verses like Romans 8 carefully, you'll see that the gift of the Spirit is a kind of preliminary to life in the Spirit, not the other way around. It says that we put to death the deeds of the body, we live, we get life, because all who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. They, and they only, are the sons of God. And then verse 15 in Romans 8 is explaining that, because you did not receive the spirit of bondage to go back to fear, you received the spirit of adoption in whom we cry, Abba, Father. What I'm asking you to notice about that verse is that the gift of the Spirit leads into being led by the Spirit, not the other way around. You're led by the Spirit because you did not receive the spirit of bondage, you received the spirit of adoption. You're led by the Spirit because you received the spirit of adoption. In other words, the receiving of the Spirit leads into the life when you are led by the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. That's the logic of what he's saying in Romans chapter 8. And so this all leads into then the life of the Holy Spirit and being led by the Spirit in the New Testament. And that's what I want to go into shortly. I'm going to stop in a few moments, but that's what I want us to go into now. The leading of the Spirit and the life of the Holy Spirit of the New Covenant Christian. This word being led, it's not just a reference to guidance. Paul is not just talking about guidance. If you read Romans 8, it's not guidance that's his theme. It's the whole of the Christian life. You are rescued from the law of sin and of death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which sets us free from the old way of living. God sending Jesus has done what the law couldn't do. He's got rid of law in that sort of way. We fulfill the law. The law's fulfilled in us. But it's fulfilled by our walking in the Spirit. Those who walk in the Spirit, they fulfill the law without even trying. And those who set their minds on the Spirit and on the things of the Spirit, for them there's life and peace and reward and blessing. And every Christian must have the Spirit. You are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Although the body is dead, your body is not redeemed, the Spirit is in you and he's life because of righteousness, because you have been justified, because you've been accepted, because you're righteous in Jesus Christ, the Spirit is given to be life. The body is dead, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, because you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he says. Anyone doesn't have this, he's not a Christian at all. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus is in you, it even guarantees the resurrection body. So, because we have the Holy Spirit, we are debtors not to live according to the flesh, but we're debtors, we're obliged by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, and then we live, we experience life from God. Because everybody who's led by the Spirit of God, such people are the sons of God, and this great life began. It began with power and liberty when you receive the Spirit of adoption in whom we cry, Abba, Father. So that's the New Testament way of describing how we come into the life of the Holy Spirit. So the next thing that I would like to go on into then is this general teaching in the New Testament about the life of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's important to do it in a kind of general way before we look at the details. I'm struggling with planning my time at the moment. I have 7 minutes, so I can't do too much in 7 minutes. But I think it's a very important matter in the whole of life to see things in a kind of totality before you see details. And this is not just true of being a Christian, it's true everywhere, no matter who you are or what you are. It's a very good thing to try to get total overview. Sometimes you miss the wood because of the trees. We have that English expression. You can't see the wood because you're sort of preoccupied with little details. And you don't see the totality. You miss the wood because of the trees. is the English expression. I remember many years ago, I was preaching in Hamburg, a place I like to go to. I like Hamburg a lot. I preach there quite a lot. And I was there one day, and someone said to me, "Would you like us to show you around Hamburg and show you the sights and the river and the main tourist centres of Hamburg?" And I said to them, "No, I don't think I do want you to show me the sights." I said to them, "Does the underground in Hamburg have anything like a kind of runaround ticket like you get in the British underground, where you buy a ticket, go anywhere all day on the same ticket?" And they said, "Yeah, there is a ticket like that." And I said to them, "Buy me one of those tickets and leave me to myself today." And they did. They went and bought me one of these runaround tickets. And I did what I taught my children to do. When my children were young, I used to teach them to do this. I used to teach my children to master cities. And I went everywhere, down the river, down here, the Hauptbahnhof, and all these places, Altona, all these places. And by the end of the day, I really know New Hamburg. You can drop me anywhere in Hamburg and know where I am. And I did that deliberately. You see, I always feel lost in a place. I'm always feeling lost in Joburg. I don't have much of an overview of Joburg. I get lost in Joburg. But Joburg is such a complicated city. Even though I lived here for 5 years, I don't think I ever did completely master it. But I also have to feel that I sort of know the whole thing before I really can make my way around. Not only in geography or travel, but anything. If I am studying a new subject, maybe I'm reading up on, I don't know, some book on heart attacks or medicine. I feel I have to kind of get a grip of the whole thing. You can't see the details until until you see the whole. Well, there's a story that I am rather fond of in connection with Dr. Lloyd-Jones. One of my mentors is Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But he's not only a mentor in things theological, he was also a very great doctor. And in the story of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you'll find this in his biography, that there's this story. When he was a preacher in South Wales, he was quite famous as being a London Harley Street specialist and expert in medicine. And sometimes when the local doctors would have some problem of diagnosis, they would call upon Dr. Lloyd-Jones to go and help them medically, not just spiritually, but medically. On one occasion in South Wales, there was a girl there who had weird symptoms. She had extraordinarily high temperatures, and she would look as though she was dying, and then the next day she'd be perfectly all right. And the temperature was going all over the place, weird phenomena in her up and down temperature. And the local doctors just could not decipher this and work out what was wrong with her. So they sent for Dr. Lloyd-Jones, as a London specialist who was a bit more expert than all of them. And he looked at this girl, and then he put everybody out of the room. And he said to the girl, "Why were you thrown out of the hostel at Bart's hospital?" She said, No, I'm sick." No, the doctor said, No, they threw me out of Bart's hospital. Why was that?" Anyway, as time went on, she confessed that she'd had some man in her room, and they were very strict on men being in the room in those days, and she'd got into trouble, and she was pretending to be ill. She was dipping the thermometer into hot tea, and she was producing the symptoms, and people thought she was very sick because she'd been thrown out of Bart's hospital in London. And so Dr. Lloyd-Jones saw her, and he didn't expose her. He said, "Just leave her. In a few days, she'll be all right." He didn't expose what was going on. He protected the girl. But here's the question. How, at one glance, did Dr. Lloyd-Jones know that she was playing a trick? And later on, he gave the answer. She was wearing lipstick and makeup. And he said, "I've never known someone dying to be put on lipstick and makeup ready for the doctor coming to see her." And this girl's obviously perfect. One glance at her, and you know she's perfectly healthy. Now there's a lesson there, you see. Here's all these doctors taking temperatures, draining the blood, doing all these tests, but not even looking at the girl. Dr. Lloyd-Jones comes in, he takes one look at her lipstick and says, "No, she's a con lady, she's just tricking us." One glance and he knows. And he was trained under Lord Horder. The great Lord Horder was the king's doctor. He was the leading specialist of Britain in the in the days when King George VI was the king. And Lord Horder trained Lloyd Jones. Before you do any details, stand back and look at the whole. And Dr. Horder trained Lloyd Jones to do that, and Dr. Lloyd Jones trained me to do that. I get lost in Hamburg unless I can see the whole lot. I need to see the whole before the parts. It's a very important thing in thinking. Stand back and look at the whole. Sometimes something is perfectly obvious, but somehow you miss it because you're so hypnotized by the details. In every area of life, if you're at school with your children, when I think back of my own education, there were times that I did badly at school. And when I look back on those days in my school life where I did badly, I can see why. It's because I didn't know where I was going. I didn't know what was going on. And sometimes your teachers at schools are so busy teaching children that they're not telling the children where they're going and what they're doing, that the children have got no total picture of what's going on in life. And I could tell you stories in connection to that with my own children. Get a view of the whole before you look at the parts. And when we begin the next session, I'll leave for a moment, that's where I'll begin. As you look at the whole New Testament, as you look at the totality, never mind about the details, as you read your entire New Testament from cover to cover, what's your first impression you get about the work of the Spirit? And with all of these things that are going on, these sort of extremisms and excitements and this and this and this in different parts of South Africa and elsewhere, I feel that one thing you've got to do is see the obvious before you get into details. Just look at, you see some movement going on, stand back and look at the whole movement, what's going on. And then go look at your New Testament and see the whole of what's going on and say, is this the same? When I look at this and then I look at the New Testament, am I looking at the same thing? I would say that if I was talking to a Roman Catholic. If you were a Roman Catholic, I would say, well, you are as a Roman Catholic, you know all about the Catholic Church. When you read your New Testament, you just read it casually from cover to cover, do you see the Roman Catholic Church in the New Testament? Do you see the Pope? Do you see Mass? Do you see going to confessions? Do you see the Catholic Church in the New Testament? The answer is obviously no. I would say to any Jehovah's Witness, when you are in your kingdom hall, and then you read your New Testament, do the people worship Jesus in the New Testament in the same way as you do in the Kingdom Hall, or is there a difference? Just the plain, obvious experience you see in Kingdom Hall, is it the same as what you read in the New Testament? Never mind about the details. Just look at the totality. Are you seeing yourself in the New Testament? Are you seeing the Catholic Church in the New Testament? These various movements going on, do you see them in the New Testament? Ask the big question before you get to the details. And very often the answer is, really, when I'm honest, no, I can't see it there. And then you know. Don't go down that route. If you say, this is just normal New Testament life. This is what's everywhere in the Bible. When I look at the anti-charismatics, I say, can you honestly say that in the New Testament people say, well, we think we've got some experience buried somewhere at the bottom of our soul, but we don't actually feel anything. Is that your general impression as you read the New Testament? Surely not. Generalities before particulars. See the whole before you see the parts. See the wood before you look at the trees. Not only in the Bible, but everywhere. In cities, in subjects at school, in the whole of life. Have a total view before you come to the details. So let's stop there for half an hour or so.